Well, let me welcome you to week number five of this series that we're calling The One. Today we are at week five. We have 2 weeks remaining in this series. We're going to wrap it up at week number seven. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And I know it's not Easter yet. We're still 7 Sundays away from Easter. But isn't that crazy? We're only 7 Sundays away from Easter already. But next week, we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And then in the following week, the concluding week of this series, we're going to be learning together about the ascension of Jesus, something that you know about, but maybe you've never considered very much. What is the impact? What's the result, the implications of the fact that Jesus ascended back to the Father and is seated at the right hand of God? We're going to talk about that 2 weeks from today. Last Sunday, if you were here, you will remember that we assembled in the text with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room. They had gathered there for the Passover meal and for the celebration of the old covenant. Jesus, of course, told them about the new covenant that he would be securing with his broken body and his shed blood. And he then implemented that new commemorative meal, the Lord's table. He served them by washing their feet. And if you remember, at the end of chapter 14, John chapter 14 last week, Jesus said in verse 31, I believe it is, he said to his disciples, come, let's go from here. And they leave the upper room, and we went with them in the text last week, and we followed them down the slopes of Mount Zion, across the Kidron Valley, and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that we talked about the fact that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus performed the greatest act of love in all of his life. In fact, the greatest act of love in all of human history. Gethsemane, as I told you last week, is born from the Hebrew combination word of Gat Shimonim, and it means the place of the olive presses, or the place of the pressing of the oils. And it is the place where they would gather these olives and they would press them and crush them, and the oil would come out and they would gather that oil. And this is what happened to Jesus in that garden. He went there because it was the place of pressing, and he was crushed there. And the sweat of his brow became as great drops of blood because he was under such pressure in Gethsemane. And it was in that garden that Jesus drank the cup. It was this cup that he dreaded to drink. You'll recall, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as your will. And we learned last week that that cup, in my estimation, is not the cup of suffering, but it's the cup of sin. And this is the reason that I said that it is the greatest act of love that Jesus ever performed, because in the garden, he drank the cup. He took on himself your sin and my sin. And as a result of that taking in, bearing the weight of our sin, then he would leave that garden and go almost directly to the cross, the place of his crucifixion. Last week, we were talking about the why of crucifixion, his substitution into our place. And today, we're talking about the what or the how of crucifixion. Today, we're going to follow Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to Calvary, where the text in chapter 19 will show us his crucifixion. Let me just, if you don't mind, take just a moment and walk, though, before we get to chapter 19, let's walk together through chapter number 18. Just so you'll sort of pick up the text from last week and we'll make our way to where we're going today. In the first 3 verses of chapter number 18, you have this committing of the most horrific form of spiritual treason that could ever be committed. And it was the betrayal of Jesus Christ by his disciple, or his false disciple, Judas. Judas knew where Jesus would be. He knew that the authorities wanted to arrest him. And so he betrayed Jesus' location to those authorities. And they, of course, came to the garden and arrested him. When that arrest mob arrived from the temple guard to arrest Jesus, of course, there's lanterns and torches and no doubt yelling and shouting, we're looking for Jesus. And Simon Peter, in Simon Peter fashion, pulls out his sword, right? You can't really fault Peter for this. Jesus told him to put it away, but Peter, not understanding fully what was unfolding, he pulls the sword out. He's going to protect Jesus. He just lunges into the fight. He goes for a guy's throat. He misses his throat, cuts off his ear. The servant's name is Malchus. The text tells us this beginning in verse 10, verse 11 of chapter 18. He cuts off his ear, and of course, Jesus heals that severed ear, as you know. That happens in chapter number 18. Chapter 18, verses 12, 13, and 14, Jesus is bound with ropes or chains. Imagine this. Can I say that again? Jesus, whom the heavens cannot contain, is tied up, bound with ropes, and arrested. He's led away. He's taken, first of all, to Annas, who is the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. Annas is the high priest emeritus, if you will. He once was the high priest. He's essentially retired. His son-in-law is now in his place. But Annas is the most influential Jewish person in the city. He's taken to Annas first and then to Caiaphas, where Jesus is tried. His trial begins in verse 15 down through really near the end of the chapter, verse 27. Also in those verses that detail Jesus' trial before the Jewish court, you see in those same verses Peter's denial. Three times the text shifts out of the courtroom to the courtyard, where Peter's standing by the fire warming himself, and three different people approach him and say, "Hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you?" And all three times Peter says, "I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. Never met him." He denies him three times. Then the rooster crows, as you know. Verse number 28 tells us that Jesus then is delivered from the Jewish court into the Roman authorities. He's taken before Pilate, who's the Roman governor, where he's tried and evaluated before Pilate. And finally, in chapter 18, verses 29 down through verse 40, Pilate condemns Jesus to death, and he releases Barabbas instead. You arrive at chapter 19, the hour is here, the time has come, and Jesus will be crucified. So let's read it, chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him." Matthew tells us, by the way, they put a stick, a reed in his hand as a mock scepter. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him, slapped him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said to the people, "Behold, I will bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and wearing the purple robe, holding the scepter, no doubt. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." And they said, when the chief priest therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "You take him and you crucify him. I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Skip to verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Then Pilate delivered him, therefore, unto them to be crucified," unto the soldiers to be crucified. "And the soldiers took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." This is Calvary, "where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one on the right, one on the left, and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' This title was then read by many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin." And then skip to verse 28, if you will. Verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, 'I thirst.' Now there was a vessel full of vinegar set there, and so they filled a sponge and with vinegar, put it on hyssop and lifted that up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Now I know that we've skipped around a bit for the sake of time, but chapter 19 records for us from the moment that Pilate is determining the ultimate outcome of this event, that Jesus is in fact going to die, to the very last breath that Jesus draws in verse number 30. This chapter records for us the historical event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is that, to be sure. It is an historical event. And I want to talk to you today about the crucifixion from a couple of different perspectives, maybe several different perspectives, as a matter of history. Somewhere in your notes on all of our campuses, I want you to write down this fact of the crucifixion. We're going to think about the crucifixion in prophetic history. Jot that down. Crucifixion in prophetic history. Now, my choice of words may seem strange to you. Prophetic history. It almost seems contradictory to put those two words together, because prophetic or prophecy suggests future events. And history, of course, is an accounting of events that have already occurred in the past. So why would you call an historical event a prophetic event at the same time? How can it be both prophetic and historical at the same time? Here's why. Because biblical prophecy is not mere suggestion. When God prophesies something in the scriptures, he is not anticipating something that might happen, something that could occur, but rather he is prophesying what in fact will come to pass. Do you understand? God is not a prognosticator, okay? He's not like Punxsutawney Phil. Maybe winter will last and maybe spring will come. When God says something will happen, count it. It will, in fact, happen. And we know that the crucifixion of Jesus was, in fact, prophesied in the Old Testament many, many times. And an event prophesied in the Old Testament is as certain as any historical event that has already occurred. In fact, I want you to notice in three different verses in chapter 19 where the text is going to say to us that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Look at it in verse 24. We didn't read verse 24, but take a look there. In the middle of the verse, you'll see these words, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Again, in verse number 28. In the middle of verse number 28, hear these words, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And again, verse 36. We didn't read this verse, but look at it. Middle of the verse, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Three times. John's text in chapter 19 says that specific events, seemingly insignificant actions taken or actions that you would have expected to be taken which did not occur, specific events occur in the crucifixion of Jesus that John says were a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Look at them. In verse 24, John is talking about the tunic, the outer robe that Jesus was wearing. You see, when Jesus was crucified, he was stripped naked. All crucifixion victims were. They were hanged upon the cross naked. And so the garments that Jesus had been wearing were divided among the soldiers. And they would tear them and take a piece of this fabric or a piece of that fabric. They were ripping them and tearing them. But then they came to his tunic. And his tunic was not a garment that had been sewn together. It was one unsewn piece of cloth. And they didn't want to rip it. And so the Bible says in verse number 24, verse 23, that they decided to gamble for it instead of tearing it apart and dividing it. And did you know that when verse 24 says they did this so that the scripture might be fulfilled, it was a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, where this is exactly what the psalmist said would happen. They would gamble for his coat. Verse 28 says that the scripture would be fulfilled in that Jesus would be offered vinegar wine to drink on the cross. Well, what scripture did that fulfill? It fulfilled Psalm 69 and verse number 21, where the psalmist said that they would offer him a vinegar wine to drink on the cross. And then thirdly, in verse number 36, the Bible says that it was a fulfillment of the scriptures that his legs were not broken. It's a very common thing in Roman crucifixion when people were languishing, not dying on the cross. Roman soldiers would take a club and break their legs. And they did this so that they could not push themselves up and fill their lungs with air. They would collapse, unable to fill their lungs. They would soon suffocate. Well, they broke the legs of the criminal to his right. They broke the legs of the criminal to his left. And they came to Jesus. They found that he was already dead, and they didn't break his legs. Why not? That the scriptures might be fulfilled. And what was the scripture that was fulfilled? It was Psalm 34 and verse number 20, which said, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." By the way, it's also a fulfillment of Exodus chapter 12, which introduces to us the Passover lamb. And every scripture in the Old Testament that refers to eating the Passover lamb, the Jews were instructed to never break a bone of a Passover lamb because they were the forerunners of the Passover lamb, Jesus, and his bones would not be broken either. Three different fulfillments of seemingly insignificant actions to be taken on the cross, which were fulfilled by these actions taken or these actions not taken, as in not breaking his legs. Now, who would have thought? How could this be possible? You would almost think that if this was a Jewish crucifixion, which, by the way, there was no such thing, but if it had been Jewish people doing this, I mean, you can almost imagine that they would have been controlling it, right? Like we think he's the Messiah, so don't break his legs. Or we think he's the Messiah, so give him vinegar wine on hyssop. Or we think he's the Messiah, so let's make sure we fulfill these prophecies. But they weren't the ones doing it. If y'all are listening, all campuses, shout amen. Amen. These are rank pagan Romans. They don't know the prophets. They don't care about the prophets. They're just going about their business. But in their activities and their choices and their decisions in the moment, unbeknownst to them, they are fulfilling God's prophecies of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, it would be impossible for three different prophecies so precise, so minute in detail, to be fulfilled exactly in the crucifixion of Jesus unless God were orchestrating all of that. It'd be impossible for three of them to be fulfilled, but did you know that there aren't just three prophecies fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus and the details of how Jesus was crucified? In fact, there are more than two dozen Old Testament prophecies from a variety of prophets proclaimed hundreds or even more than 1,000 years before he was born that were all fulfilled in precise detail when he was crucified. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 is fulfilled in John chapter 11 and verse 50. Psalm 41:9 is fulfilled in Mark 14, verse 10. Zechariah 11 and 12 is fulfilled in Matthew 26, 15. And Isaiah 53, verse 12 is fulfilled in Luke 23, verse number 32, just as a sampling of the prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion. Now, the reason I make such a point to tell you that is because of this. It is absolute proof that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the foreordained will of Almighty God. Crucifixion of Jesus was an event conceived in the heart of God and executed in the world by God's design. In fact, this is exactly what Simon Peter said when he preached the first message on Pentecost filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with boldness. Do you remember? Peter preached to thousands of Jews, and this is what he said. He looked into their eyes, and he said to them, Jesus of Nazareth was a man proven to be the Son of God, and he was delivered to you by the preordained or the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of Almighty God. He says, God delivered Jesus into your hands, and you took him to the cross and you nailed him there with your wicked hands. The fact of the matter is, God predetermined that Jesus would die for your sins and mine. And we don't just need the Old Testament prophets to tell us this. Even Jesus prophesied of his death not long before he died. He said this in Matthew chapter number 20, behold, speaking to his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. And when we get there, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and into the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Jesus said it would happen. The psalmists said it would happen. Zechariah said it would happen. Jeremiah said it would happen. Isaiah said it would happen. And when God says it will happen, you can mark it down. It's going to happen. Amen. This is crucifixion as prophetic history. Now, quickly, I want to move to talk about crucifixion as penal history, or that is history, the history of execution of capital punishment. Cultures or societies which punish people, put people to death by crucifixion. Execution by crucifixion was not invented by the Romans. This was a method of execution that had been in process, had been being used for hundreds of years before the Romans came to power. In fact, the most ancient scenes in history and writings in history about crucifixion are found around the 6th century BC in the Persian culture and even in the Babylonians along the same period of time. In most cases, those crucifixions happened on trees. People were impaled upon trees. So the Romans didn't come up with this idea, but they did perfect it. They perfected crucifixion as a method of torment as well as a method of intimidation of the people living in their territories. For the Romans, they could put someone to death in any fashion, much quicker than someone would die on a cross. But to them, the greatest benefit of crucifixion was not the death of the accused. The greatest benefit was that other people who might commit crimes, who might betray Rome, they would see these victims being crucified and they would be put to fear that they would then behave. It's kind of like when you were a kid and you would go to the post office and you would see the wanted posters up on the wall and your mama would say, you better behave or your picture will be up there one day. When people would come into the Roman cities, they would see these crucifixions and they would say, I don't ever want to find myself on a cross. Josephus and other historians tell us that the roads leading into Roman cities of any size, and in fact, in many Roman cities and towns, as you walked those roads, you would find crosses lining those roads. And hanging on those crosses would be the naked, dead, or dying bodies of those who were being crucified, put to death by Rome. Now, I said the Romans perfected crucifixion. They really did. They had 4 different kinds of crosses that they utilized. And if you'll allow me to use a couple of pins to illustrate, it's a crude way, I know. But they had 2 kinds of crosses, or I'm sorry, 4 kinds. One, the first kind was just a post, just a vertical post in the ground. And the person would literally, with his hands and feet, be nailed to a vertical post. The second kind of cross was what we would call a T-cross. This would be where the cross member was affixed to the top of the cross. It just was in the shape of a capital T. The third kind of cross is the one that you and I are the most familiar with. It's the cross that looks like that, more like a lowercase T. But the criminal or the person being crucified was affixed to this cross beam into this vertical post. And then there was a 4th kind of cross, and that was an X-shaped cross. And this cross is, in fact, by tradition, the kind of cross that Peter was crucified on later. He was crucified upside down, many believe, on an X-shaped cross. Whatever method they used, it was absolutely brutal. In fact, it was so brutal that no Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. By Roman law, unless you had committed, and there were a few exceptions for the most heinous of crimes, but generally speaking, only foreigners and slaves, but no Roman citizen could be crucified. It just was too brutal and horrible of a punishment. Well, that's crucifixion in history, in punishment history, and in prophetic history. Would you jot this down? Let's get to the crucifixion that really matters. It's the one that we're here to talk about today, and it's crucifixion in redemptive history. When we talk about crucifixion in redemptive history, we're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion that, in fact, brought redemption for sinners. You understand, of course, that the scriptures are replete with declarations that there is no way for a sinner to be saved absent personal faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. If y'all are listening and you understand that, shout amen. Amen. Listen, you are not saved by being baptized. You are not saved by having religious experiences. You are not saved by being a member of a church. You are not saved by having particular religious views. You are saved in one way and one way only, by trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for your personal salvation. And this is not what Pastor Jim says. This is what the entirety of the New Testament declares. Let me read it to you. I'll read these quickly. You don't have to turn. Listen to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8 and 9. Paul says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Remember, the greatest act of love is substitution. And Christ showed his love by substituting himself and dying for us. Listen to verse 9. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood." What does verse 9 say? We are what by his blood? Say it. We are justified. I didn't hear you, Westery. Say it out loud. Justified. We are justified by his blood. Having been justified, Paul goes on to say, we shall be saved from wrath through him, through his blood shed for us. You say, "Pastor, I don't want to endure the wrath of God. I never want to feel the wrath of God." Well, just trust in the blood of Jesus. That's the way you will be saved from wrath. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. "In whom," speaking of Jesus, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." What did the blood of Jesus secure for us? Redemption. We've been redeemed. And our sins have been forgiven. Are my sins forgiven because I get better and live right? No. Are my sins forgiven because I'm immersed in the waters of baptism? No. My sins are forgiven one way and one way only, through the blood of Jesus. If y'all getting this, shout amen. Amen. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, justification, these things are ours through the blood. Listen to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. "And having made peace," that is peace with God, "through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." What did the blood do? Well, it made me and God be reconciled. God was here, I was here. God's high and holy, I was fallen and sinful, but I have been reconciled to God, brought into a relationship with him. How? Through the blood of Jesus. I have been made at peace with God. Now, how does all of this happen? Well, listen to what Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 says. Speaking of worship in heaven, all people who will be in heaven will be singing a new song. Here are the lyrics to that song. "I am worthy to be here because I was baptized and because I joined the church and I was a really good person and attaboy, way to go me." Is that what the song lyric says? You haven't even turned and you know that's not what it says. Listen to the song of heaven. And if you can't sing this song, listen, if you can't sing this song, you're not going to be in heaven. This is the song of heaven. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us unto God by your blood out of every nation, every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue. What did the blood of Jesus shed at the cross accomplish? What is this redemption that has been provided? We have been justified, saved from wrath, redeemed, forgiven of our sins, given peace with God, reconciled to him, and from every tribe and nation under heaven, we will gather in heaven and say, it was your blood that washed my sins away, and that's the reason I'm here. This is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in redemptive history. And throughout all of eternity, this song of the crucifixion of Jesus will resound to his glory. So, back in John chapter number 19, what does the Bible tell us about the crucifixion of Jesus? What do we know about it? Well, in verse number 1 of chapter 19, you'll see that Jesus, before he was nailed to the cross, he was scourged. Verse number 1 says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The word scourge means to be beaten with a whip. That's the interpretation of the word, the translation. It is to be beaten with a whip. And the Romans perfected scourging in the same way that they perfected crucifixion. They had a number of different implements of scourging. The most famous of which was called a cat or a cat o' nine, or a cat o' nine tails, it's often called. This is a short whip with a handle and leather strips, nine leather strips, only about that long. Each of those nine strips being embedded with bits of lead or stone or glass. And this cat o' nine was intended not just to whip the back, but to grip the flesh, and then as it's pulled away, to rip the flesh away. This was intended to weaken the victim before the crucifixion and to cause greater pain in the crucifixion as their now filleted back rubs every time they feel their lungs up against, their back rubs up against that rough timber. Jesus was scourged. The Bible tells us that he was beaten. Many victims of crucifixion or of scourging would die before they ever made it to the cross. But certainly they were weakened and prepared for the cross. He was scourged. Secondly, verses 2 and following tell us that he was humiliated and rejected. Verse number 2, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head and they put a purple robe on him. Matthew says they put that scepter, that little stick in his hand, and they bowed down and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him with their hands. This is not true worship at all. It's mockery. Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews. A king ought to have a crown. And so rather than a golden diadem, they crafted a crown for him made of thorns about that long each. And they pressed that crown upon his brow and with the blood streaming out, a purple cloth thrown over his shoulders, a little stick in his hand. And as he stands, you can imagine weakly, almost falling over, trembling, bleeding, beaten, smacked. They say, "Hail, you're the king. Hail to the king." He's brought forth, verse number 5, in that condition, beaten, bleeding, crown, robe, little scepter stick. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." To the Jewish people, he says, "Here he is." Verse number 5. And their only response in verse number 6, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Away with him!" You imagine Jesus standing in front of the ones he came to save, standing in front of his own nation, his own people, beaten and bloodied, holding this little scepter, crown of thorns. "Here he is. What do you want me to do with him?" Pilate says, and they say, "Kill him." Pilate brings him forth again in verse number 14 and 15. "Behold the man, behold your king." And they say, "We have no king but Caesar. He's not our king." The Bible tells us that Jesus was scourged, that he was humiliated and rejected. Verses 16 and 17 tell us that he then went bearing his cross. Verse number 16, "Then delivered he, him. Pilate delivered him to the soldiers and to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, carrying the cross beam of his cross, he went forth into a place called in the place of the skull, the Hebrew is Golgotha, it's Mount Calvary. And from where he was in Pilate's hall, we know where it was, and to where he was crucified, we know the area at Mount Calvary, he would have had to walk carrying his cross, bloodied and battered and beaten. He would have carried his cross down the narrow streets amongst the people, carrying that cross, jostled about, beaten as he went, knocked around, spit upon, as the humiliation and the mockery was made worse and worse and worse. So having been beaten in private in behind the walls of the praetorium, now this beaten and condemned man walks among the people in this, I call it an ancient perp walk. This ancient perp walk added to his humiliation and to his pain. They arrive at the place of Calvary or Golgotha. And verse number 18 tells us that when they arrived there, simply, the words are simply conveyed in four words, where they crucified him. A matter of daily business to the Romans, a matter of normal life in Rome for all the people. They arrived there with Jesus, the Son of God, and they nail him to the cross. But what I want you to see is not just that he was nailed, impaled through his wrists and his feet, nailed to the cross, raised up on the cross, but I want you to see how cursed Jesus was. By the way, you should know that though the hymn writer wanted to encourage us with the old hymn, "On a Hill Far Away, Stood an Old Rugged Cross," it wasn't on a hill far away. It was neither on a hill nor far away. It was just outside the Damascus Gate, along the busy road that led into the city of Jerusalem. The cross was not lifted high off the ground, 6, 8, 10 feet high. The cross, his feet were probably 18 inches off the ground. People could walk by, look him in the eye, mock him, speak to him, spit upon him. Imagine this. Jesus hangs there just off the earth. The earth and all of her people saying, "We don't want you." Rejected and condemned. And heaven above refusing him. Jesus died all alone. When someone's coming to come into your house and you don't want them to know you're home, you turn off the porch light and the darkness says, you're not welcome here. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, rejected by the earth, looking up to heaven, God turned out the light and it went dark for 3 hours. Rejected by the earth, refused by heaven, Jesus died for me and for you all alone. Why? Because he was cursed on that cross. This is what Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Jesus was cursed for us. Verse number 28 tells us that Jesus was condemned. You might not see it immediately. Verse number 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he cried out, "I thirst." It seems insignificant, doesn't it? It's a reasonable thing on the cross for 6 hours now in the hot morning sun. And he's thirsty. I need something to drink. I need a drink of water. But this is not merely physical thirst. Because look at the verse. It says, Jesus knowing, in full control of his faculties, knowing what's happening, and knowing that the scriptures are now fulfilled, knowing that things are accomplished, he said, "I thirst." This is not just the thirst of a dying man. This is the thirst of separation from God. This is the thirst that David knew in Psalm 63 when he's away from the temple, he's running for his life, and God's presence is at the temple in Jerusalem, and he's hiding in the desert. And in Psalm 63, David says, "I thirst for you, O God, in a dry and a barren, thirsty land. I long to be in your presence." This is the thirst of separation from his Father. And not only that, it's the thirst of a man condemned to eternal hell. Because in Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of a rich man who died and went to hell. And it says that in hell, he lifted his eyes and he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he said to Abraham, send Lazarus. Do you remember what he said? Dip his finger in one drop of water and give me a drink. For I'm tormented in this flame. Jesus is thirsty on the cross because he is utterly condemned, separate from God, and banished in eternal thirst should he not rise from the dead. Jesus is condemned, he's cursed, and in verse number 30, he completes his work. Verse 30 says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And his death completed the transaction, and he paid the price for our sins. Jesus' crucifixion is a matter of history. It's a matter of prophetic history. It's a matter of punitive or penal history. And it's a matter of redemptive history. And this morning, I hope that on all of our campuses, those of you who are sitting under the sound of my voice, and you know that all you've ever done is trust in a baptism, a prayer you prayed, a knowledge that you've had, but there's never been a moment where you understood that everything we've talked about was for you. I hope you'll make it a part of your personal history. Because for all of us, until crucifixion becomes my personal history, it's just an historical fact. It's just something that we read about, we heard about, we've seen the crucifixes, we know what happened. Yeah, we know Jesus died and we even believe he raised from the dead. It's just something we look back at and it happened. But until we make it our history, part of our story, until we go to the cross, until we are compelled to go by faith to the cross. And by the way, there's nothing in the crucifixion that would make you want to go to the cross, right? We've read about it this morning. It recoils you. It causes you to turn your head away until you realize that it was for you. It's like the hymn writer said, in the old rugged cross, listen, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. It's not beautiful, it's horrific, it's ugly. But when I see it for what it is, it's beautiful. And until you go there in the beauty of the cross and by your faith, kneel before the cross and say, Jesus, this is for me, I receive it. In that moment, it becomes yours, your history. And Jesus gives you redemption and justification and forgiveness of sins and peace with God and all those things that we talked about. All those things are yours by faith in the shed blood of Jesus. Don't you trust in anything except the blood. Don't you trust in anything except that Jesus died that you might live.